Okay, the story that we're going to read about, it's a beautiful scene. And the reason why I believe God led me to Revelation 5 is because, as opposed to, for example, Luke 24 that we read earlier, or John 20, where with the story of the resurrection itself, because what happens is that in the story, the literal resurrection stories, what can be missing is the cross. And certainly I realize that this is Resurrection Sunday. But what Resurrection Sunday is, it's like the other side of the cross. It's like if all I have is the cross, and I don't have the resurrection, then I really don't have the newness of life. It's like if all I have is the cross, then sometimes what can happen is I can get so focused on the cross that I become depressed, as opposed to experiencing new life in God. And the resurrection brings a new life. And so what we have to do is we have to have both pieces, both sides, to understand clearly what really happened on that Resurrection Sunday. And so Revelation 5 has both aspects of who Jesus Christ is. It's a powerful, powerful book. The book of Revelation, you know, sometimes what happens to us is because it has so many metaphors in it that we sort of shy away from the book of Revelation. And, you know, it's confusing, and it is. It is confusing. But it's also the only book in the entire scriptures where in the opening verses of the book of Revelation, it says that the one who studies and reads the words in the book of Revelation will be blessed. It's the only book in the Bible where it says that. It says the one who studies these words will be blessed. And so we're going to be blessed as we look at this, at the book. And the scene that happens in the fifth chapter is the opening of the breaking of the seals on a book. The scene is described in the fourth chapter of Revelation. And I'm going to sort of paint that picture for us. And it becomes the basis whereby we interpret properly the fifth chapter. So the fourth chapter starts, and you have this heavenly scene. John the Apostle has been in exile, in prison, on the island of Patmos. And while he is in exile, on the Sabbath day, what happens is an angel comes and begins to reveal to him the message of God. The first part of that message is a message to seven churches. And of the seven churches, almost every single one of the churches, the message is a message of repentance. If there's ever a message that I think that the church needs to hear on Easter Sunday, it would be the message of repentance, but that's not where we're going today. But anyway, so it starts out with a message to the seven churches, and then it moves to this scene. It's a powerful scene. And if you can imagine that this room represents the scene that John is taken to, and it's like it's empty. Imagine it is as empty right now. But in the very center of the room is a throne, a huge throne. And the scripture describes one sitting on the throne, and it is God. It describes the throne as surrounded by emerald rainbow, bright green rainbow. The one sitting on the throne has a book in his right hand, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But then around the throne, there are 24 other thrones, and on each one of those thrones, someone is sitting also. Interpreters interpret the 24 figures as the 12 sons of the tribes of Israel as defined in Revelation 7, which, by the way, are different than the actual 12 tribes. There's some changes in who is present in Revelation 7. But anyway, one half of the 24 are really the 12 tribe leaders of the people of Israel as revealed in the Old Testament. Interpreters interpret the other 12 to be the 12 disciples of Jesus Christ. And so what we have is a picture of the old and the new, both being the revelation of God. And so we have 24 thrones surrounding the one throne in the center that has the emerald rainbow around it. Then each one of the elders that is seated in one of those 24 thrones is described as being clothed in a white robe. Remember that. And he has a crown. then what the scripture describes are that around the throne that is in the center are four living creatures. The first creature looks like a lion. The second creature looks like a calf. The third creature has the face of a man. And the fourth creature is a flying eagle. So what you have is you got the center throne. We have the four living creatures that are around the throne. The scripture even goes so far as to describe them as having eyes all over and around each of the four creatures, as if to say there's nothing that these four creatures can't see that goes on around the throne of God. Now, verse 1 of chapter 5. And I saw, that would be John, in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. Now let me ask you a question. Imagine the picture of that throne in the very center, and God, who is on the throne, has a book in his right hand. What might you think the story or God is trying to tell us by the book being in the right hand of God? Manuel. Okay, that's a interesting, that's a really good, that's good. I like that. What else? It's important. That's why it's in the right hand. Whatever's in that book, that's important because it's in God's right hand. Now, what do you think the text is telling when it says God's holding it in his right hand? You know, you ever walked across the street with a little child? Why do you hold their hand? You want to control? You want to make sure they don't want to run away? They don't want to run out in the, you know, it's like I'm controlling what's going to take place here. I'm holding on to this right hand. I'm holding on to your hand because I'm in control. I don't want anything to happen to you outside of my control. So what I'm doing is I've got you right here. You know what? When the book, which is very important, which is demonstrated by the fact that it's in the right hand of God, when it's in the right hand, being held by God, what he's saying is, you know what? God is in control of all things. There's nothing outside of God's control. What this scene is about to depict is what is going to happen in the day subsequent to the ascension of Jesus Christ. It is as if the message is so important that God has it in his right hand and he's only going to let it be known and understood when he's ready to do it, but it's got all the events that are going to take place. Now, the other interesting thing, we're going to see this in just a moment, it's not just that the book is important in and of itself. Because see, the book is actually written to describe the events that take place because of what the one who's going to reach for the book did. Because you see, if Jesus, or if the Lamb, as we'll see in a moment, as if the Lamb that is standing as if slain is not in the picture, do you realize what would happen? There would be no book. The reason why there is a book is because the Lamb is standing as if slain in the middle of the throne room with God. And it is because he's there that the book is written. It's not just what is in it. It's not just that God is in control. It is that Jesus Christ obeyed the Father. And because he obeyed the Father, the book is written. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud book, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? Okay, it says, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seal? Okay, now is anybody in here, you ever had someone that, Emmanuel Baylor. Okay, Manny, can you stand up just a second? Okay, now let me ask you a question. Let's suppose that the church server crashes at 1 o'clock this afternoon. Who in this room do you think is able to fix the problem? There ain't but one person. And even if you know something about computers and you know something about networks and you know something about servers, you know, you might eventually get there. Okay. You might eventually get there, but there's only one person in this room right now that if that problem occurred, that it's that man right there. He's the only one who is able to do that. Now, you know why he's able to do that? Well, he has knowledge. He has knowledge not only of how to work with computers, he has knowledge of how all the computers in the church are set up, because you know what? He set them up. You can sit down now, Brother Emmanuel. Yes.
What happens if he gets hit by a bus?
We're going to pray and we're going to make sure that doesn't happen. Because my computers are so important. We can't let that happen. Okay, so let's say, okay, all right, you know that the song we just finished singing a minute ago? You know the song, what do we have in that song? What extra instruments did we have? We have a trumpet. Who do you think can play that trumpet in this room? Right here. Well, yeah, but it's not that you can play a trumpet. Play the trumpet on that song. As practiced by our choir, our cast, right there. What am I saying to you? You know what? It's very important that we understand when he says, who is worthy to open the book? What he's really saying is, there are not many people that can do that. This is something that is very, very important. It's not that he's going to say that Jesus is one among many. Okay? Because what I want you to notice is Jesus is one among one. Notice what the text says. It says, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. No one. No one in heaven. Okay, now how many people we got on thrones? 24. Who might those 24 be? Give me some names. John. Who else? Paul. Now, Paul might be, but maybe not. He wasn't. Well, he might have been. Who else? Because Paul's still not worthy, though. Who else? Matthew. Andrew. Okay, we're naming 12 apostles. Give me some of the names of the tribes of the Jews. Judah. There's nobody within that 24 who is able to open the book. It says no one in heaven. No one in heaven or on earth. Okay, well, give me some great people who lived on earth who do not qualify to open this book. Oprah. Way to go. Now, Oprah doesn't qualify. Who else? Come on, give me some more names. Martin Luther King. Who else? Thomas Edison. What about the Buddha? What about Muhammad? What about, I don't know, Albert Einstein? There's nobody. It not only says there's nobody in heaven, it says there's no one on earth, and there's no one under the earth. Now, what in the world does that mean? There's nobody of Satan's side that's able to open the book. You know, what is God saying to us? You know, we have to first look at, you know, if you want to have the joy of the Lord in your heart on Easter Sunday, you got to see something first about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not one among many. No matter what our society tells us, no matter how politically correct you believe you need to be because of the society around you, there is but one person that God says is able to open the book and to break its seals, and there's no one except one person. No one. See, and why is that so important? Because until we realize the uniqueness and the significance of Jesus Christ, you will never love or know God as He is. Because Christ is His revelation. Christ is His explanation. And so when He opens this marvelous scene, and there's only one person above the earth, on the earth, under the earth, who can open the book, and it's the Lamb, God is making a statement to us. Verse 4. See, what happens is the angel says, who's able to open the book? And nothing happens. Nothing happens. So what happens is John, none of the 24 moved to open the book. You know what John begins to do? He begins to weep. He says, I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. You know, no one's found worthy. It's interesting. It's not that he's saying no one has the knowledge. It's not that he's saying nobody. It's not like he's saying it's in a foreign language. It's not like he's saying you got to be strong enough. You know, it's like, you know, sometimes, you ever had a jar or a can or something, you couldn't open it? So you give it to the closest person that's stronger than you, and I'm trying to be politically correct, see? And so, you give it to the person who's strongest, closest to you, and it might be of the male persuasion, but you know, they open it because they're stronger. It's like this, the one who's able to open the book is not stronger physically. They're not more intellectually superior. That's not it. It says the one who is worthy. Where the question is begged, where does this one get his worth? Where does his worth come from? You see, and why does that matter to you? Let me ask you a question. Why should you worship one you do not consider as worthy of worship? How can you take the yoke of Jesus Christ and put it upon your shoulders, which means that you go the way of Jesus Christ, if you don't see the one who brings you the yoke and puts it on you as worthy of you following? How is that possible? So you say, I don't need to be in church on Sunday. Well, isn't that when we worship the one who is worthy to be worshiped? You see, why is it that people, even those who are born again, why is it that those people do not see worship as something that is essential? You know why it is? It's because their Jesus is too little. He's not worthy. And so until we see the worth of Christ, how can we expect our lives to be changed? You want me to lay aside my pride for someone I don't see as worthy? You want me to love my wife as Christ loved the church because Jesus said to do that? I can't. Christ is worthy. How worthy is your Jesus on Easter Sunday? Because you see, the worth of Christ will determine the life that you live, the choices that you make. I began to weep greatly. No one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. One of the elders said, this is pregnant Paul. You know, it's just silence all over the room. Everybody, you know, it's just those. Can you imagine what happened when John figured out he was one of those on the throne? Well, I wonder when John thought, there's only one worthy. One of the elders. I wonder if this is John who says this. On the throne and in the vision. Wouldn't that be amazing? If John was really the one who actually said, Stop weeping, man. There's somebody here that can open that book. Stop your weeping. I wonder if that was John. Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he has overcome. He has overcome. Remember what we said last week? Christ is not a visionary. Don't ever see Christ as a visionary. Christ is an overcomer. He overcomes sin. He overcomes death. Why? Because he had a vision for it? Absolutely not. He overcomes sin and death because that was the purpose that he was born for. They come to Jesus. It's two Greeks. It's in the 12th chapter of John. The two Greeks come to Jesus and they say they want to see him. And somehow Jesus knows that it is time to go to the cross. And then the text says, in about verse 27, 28, it says something like this. Jesus says, now my soul has become troubled. What do I say? My soul is troubled. What am I going to do now? Then Jesus says, what do I say? Father, save me from this hour. Then Jesus says, no, this is the purpose. This is my purpose. He's an overcomer, not a visionary. If he's a visionary, there'd have been somebody on one of those 24 thrones that could have opened the book. No, he's an overcomer. God gave him a purpose. He accomplished that purpose. And that purpose is so significant that it has distinguished Jesus Christ in all of human history. Oh, look at this verse. This is good. This is good. Verse 6. It's almost as if Jesus has been there all along, but John hasn't seen him. You know, that's sort of the way it is in life. You know, it's like, you know, God can be all around. Yeah, oh, it's like God can be all around us. You know what? We can be, you know what? You can be. It's like, Corrie ten Boom said? Boom said, she said, some people miss heaven by only 18 inches. The difference between their, distance between their head and their heart. You know what? If Jesus isn't in your heart, you know what? You know why that is? One reason is because you don't understand who he is. It's a head God. You got a head knowledge of him, but you don't have a heart knowledge of him. So it's like Jesus has been there all along, and they've been so close, but John's been so close, but he hadn't seen him. So it says, verse 6, and I saw. So all of a sudden he sees, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures, parentheses, and the elders. So you got the throne right here in the middle. Then you got all around the throne. You got 24 elders. And then in between the elders and God on the throne is the Lamb. The Lamb. It's good. He says, and I saw between the throne and the elders a Lamb standing as if slain. This is amazing to me. Wonder why God didn't say in his word, in the 5th chapter, 6th verse, why didn't he say, John say, and I saw standing between the throne and the 24 elders, Jesus of Nazareth. See, Jesus in the book of Revelation, almost in every single verse that he is described, he's never called Jesus. A couple times he is. He's called the Lamb. He's called the Lamb. Why a Lamb? You see, the Lamb was the sacrificial animal in the Jewish system of forgiveness of sins. This particular Lamb, it's not a sheep. This is a lamb. It is a Passover lamb. It is a word in the Greek that has the meaning of a very small or newly born lamb. And so what the text is telling us is Jesus is first the lamb to be sacrificed. He is also the newly born lamb who is pure, who is innocent, who has only one purpose that God has chosen for this lamb, and that is to be a sacrificial offering. So the reason why first that Jesus can open the book is because he is the lamb. John 1:29, one of the disciples sees Jesus and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So Jesus' role as Lamb is first given as a reason why he's the only one that can open the book. It says it's a Lamb standing as if slain. This is so good. This is so good. You know what the word in the Greek that's translated standing, you know what it comes from? It's the same word, that the English word resurrection comes from. It means literally one who is risen up. The lamb, the sacrificial, 1 year old, without defect, unblemished lamb, is that innocent baby lamb that is sacrificed. And also he is the lamb that was dead but has risen. He stands up as a corpse is stood up. I don't know about you, but if I think of a lamb, I don't think of a lamb standing. I don't describe a lamb as standing when it's walking on four hooves. No. It's the risen lamb. It's the resurrected Christ, declared the Son of God by the resurrection, says Romans 1. It's a lamb standing as if slain. Now, what in the world does that mean? How does a lamb stand that's slain? Who can tell me what the significance of the number 42 is in baseball, in Major League Baseball? What's the significance of the number 42? Jackie Robinson. What about Jackie Robinson? He broke the color barrier. You understand what that means? Jackie Robinson was the first African American baseball player who broke into the major leagues. Very first one. Can you tell me anything else about the number 42? Okay, because 42 is Jackie Robinson's number. Anything else you can tell me about number 42? There's only one player in Major League Baseball that wears that number now. Anybody know who he is? Come on, Mr. Clapdog, don't you know? I got any Yankees fans in here? Huh? New York Yankees. Any New York Yankee fans in here? Who said... That's right, there aren't any of them in here. I got Steve Strader in the earlier service. Okay, so you know what? The only player in Major League Baseball who wears number 42 is Mariano Rivera. He is the famed closer for the New York Yankees. And the only reason why Mariano Rivera still wears that number is this. When they retired Jackie Robinson's number in 1997, Mariano Rivera was the only player at that time playing who had the number 42. And so they grandfathered number 42. When they retired the number, nobody else could wear it except those who had it on and were playing when they retired the number. Now you're probably thinking, you know, what in the world has this got to do with this story, with the text? Well, I'll get there in just a minute. One thing I want to show you is, I was coming to church this morning. I was coming to church this morning and I see a bicycle rider. And he's got a white jersey on and he's got Orioles across the jersey. Okay? Now, why do you think he had that Orioles jersey on? Because he's a fan. Okay, the jersey identifies him as a fan of the Orioles. Now, the other reason why I'm bringing this up is that the Orioles are 2-0 and the Yankees are 0-2. That's right. Okay, now, but here's my point. Here's my point. The number 42 has significance because of the person who wore it. Something happened that distinguished that number. It's the same thing that is happening in the text. When the text says the Lamb standing, that is the risen up one, is in the center of the throne, he is standing as if slain. Okay, Jason. Jason, you back there? Isn't Jason? Yeah. Okay, Jason, do your hands like this. Everybody look back there. Okay, what's missing on Jason's hands? Yeah, but there's something else missing. The scars. Last night at the end of the play, you came out here and you had your hands out like this. And what was on your hands? Scars. How come? Because nails cause scars. And he's got scars because he'd been crucified. You know what? You know what the text is telling you? The lamb standing as it, you can sit now. The lamb standing as it's slain. You know what they see? The marks of the crucifixion on Jesus. That is what identifies this one in the center. It is his wounds. It is his wounds that identify him, and they mark him as if they have memorialized what he has done. In fact, had Jesus Christ not been crucified, there would be no book. There would be no book to be open. There would be no lamb standing in the middle, standing as if slain, because there would be no crucifixion and there would be no resurrection. And you and I would not be in this room at all. And this book would only have an Old Testament in it. But he was crucified and he has been risen. And so the picture is complete except for one thing. It says that, verse 7. He came, he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Don't have time to talk about that. That's another whole story in itself. The prayers of the saints are right there in the middle of the throne room. And they sang a new song. Here's why they're singing a new song. Worthy art thou to take the book. There's the worth of Christ. You are worthy. Why? Because you are the lamb standing as if slain. You are the crucified, resurrected one of God. Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase. You see that? Didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Now here's what I want you to do. Notice it says you purchased. What's that mean? Look at Revelation 4 verse 4. Here's what he says. And around the throne there were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments. Look over in chapter 7. Look at verse number 11. Verse 14, rather. This is another scene in heaven. And now multitudes and multitudes of people are before the throne. And look at what it says. And I said to him, my Lord, who are these? He said, you know, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Okay, here's what that means to you and me. Okay, why is it that the 24 elders are worshiping God? Why are they worshiping God? Because Christ is worthy. Yes, that's true. But what does he do for you and me in the here and now? It's in the text. It's all over the text. What color are their robes? How you like my jacket? You notice I don't match. And you know what that means? I'm in style. I am styling. Because I don't match. Now I want you to notice, this is a fine jacket. Fine jacket. Fits me good still. Fits me good. But the color's not right. Because see, in the throne room, what color do they have on?
White.
Hmm. So suppose I arrived in heaven. Suppose that Brother Paul's suggestion, not suggestion, but come in a little bit ago about Brother Emmanuel, is going to happen to me at 1 o'clock when I'm going home. And I show up to the heavenly banquet and I got this jacket on. You know what he's going to say to me? He's going to say, you got the wrong clothes on, man. You get out of here. You see, here's what happens to you and me as human beings. We believe that the clothes that qualify us to be in the throne room are our good deeds, our good works. But you know what good works are in the throne room of God? It's like having a jacket on and you out of style, you out of touch. Ladies, you ever been to a place and it was a dress up affair and you got in there and you thought, and you just had your jeans on, you said, oh my goodness, I am underdressed. You know, I got the wrong outfit on for this. You know what? People who, in the throne room of God, it's like, you know what? You got to have a white garment on. You got to have a white garment on. It doesn't make any difference how much you think, how good your deeds are. It doesn't make any difference whether your good deeds are more than your bad deeds. Because you see, in the kingdom of God, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What that means is we've fallen short and something's got to be made to make up the difference. And that is where the blood of Jesus Christ comes in, washes us completely clean, forgives us of our sins, past, present, and future. And now, because I've been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, through the blood of Jesus Christ, I have the right to stand in the presence of God. Amen. And so, you know what? You know when those 24 elders, you know when the multitude that's in front of the throne, you know when they got their white garments? When do you think they got them? You know when I got mine? When I was 8 years old. See, that's when I was born again. And you know what? I'll tell you something. I got this white garment, which can only be seen by spiritual beings, when I was born again. But I'll tell you something. There's a lot of things I did in my life. A lot of places I went. Where you ought not wear a white garment. It's like, you know, I got this white garment on because I'm born again. Because I've placed my faith in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I've taken on His yoke. But you know what happens to us sometimes is even though we are forgiven of our sins, believers in Jesus Christ, we just sort of keep one foot in the kingdom of God and one foot in the world, and we get all confused and mixed up. We get all confused and mixed up, you know, because we're not following in Jesus Christ. We're not worshiping Jesus Christ. He's not a part of our lives. And we forget that we got this white garment on. It's like sometimes I think what happens to believers, you know, we lose our sense of joy. We lose our sense of worship. You know what I think it is? It's because we forgot we got this white garment on. I got it when I was 8 years old. How many years did I wear it before I appreciated that I even had it on? When you are born again at that moment, the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed you of sin, past sins, present sins, and future sins. And because of that, God eternally accepts you just like you are. There's nothing you have to do to be more righteous, because the scripture says that what happens is that when we are born again, says God, who made him who knew no sin to be our sin. Christ became our sin in order that we might be righteous before God. What happens is when I'm born again, I switch my sins for Christ's righteousness. That's when I put my white coat on, my white robe on. I don't get it when I get to heaven. I get it when I'm born again. And because I've gotten it. God accepts me completely just as I am. Now, does that mean sin doesn't matter? Absolutely not. But what it does matter is no matter where you are today, God, when you turn and come to God, God will restore the relationship that you squandered. He will be always there to receive you, always there to bring you unto Himself because you're wearing the white robe. And what we do is we forget about the worth of Christ and the worth of forgiveness. And so we separate ourselves from the presence of God out of our guilt. And on Easter Sunday, be reminded that you've been purchased by the blood of Jesus. You are now acceptable to God, completely, forever acceptable. The forgiveness that you have is eternal. Can we walk out of the will of God? Yes. Yes, we can, but we will not lose salvation. And God is waiting and ready to restore us to that fellowship. Let's pray. Yeah.